Well, welcome back. Ready to continue? We're down to, what is it, our part three in this outline that we've been working on, 1890s, and we're going to move into the last two decades. It's actually the last 6 pages of the timeline. So, just to review, 1830s and 40s, the foundations were laid. We saw 13 of the 27 individuals, 2 of the 5 ministries, 4 of the 6 messages, and all 7 landmarks. But, again, one was neglected, as we've noted. 1850s to 1880s, the movement was growing, but opportunities were lost. Other 14 individuals, 3 more ministries, the last 2 messages. But we were confronted with the continuing lack of the faith of Jesus. Both Laodicean message, the gold represents the faith. I believe the eyesalve represents the faith. That's being able to see what God sees. The white raiment, obviously the righteousness by faith. Righteousness we saw was faith and love. And the loud cry. The glory of the loud cry, I think, addresses that same faith of Jesus. The need of His faith. So the preview, we're going to move into the 1890s. I believe as we look at this decade, we will see that some received the spirit of the message, especially the Revelation 18:1 glory, and they left amazing stories for us. Some of the most significant people in our history that we look at, we don't realize the connections of their lives to these messages. But the question is, will the workers and the ministries remain subservient to the spirit and the mission of the messages? Many revivals and conversions occurred with miraculous healings, often with the keepers in his present, Ellen White, Loughborough, Jones, Wagner, and Prescott. But unbelief ripened also, especially in Battle Creek. So let's bow with prayer before we actually get into the timeline. Father, as we continue to review this history, may we learn the lessons from it that you want us to, especially the lessons that speak to us individually, the lessons that we need to learn that are but a repeat of the mistakes of the past. That we can see those mistakes and turn from them in our own hearts and lives and not keep repeating them. Guide us by your Spirit, now we pray. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. 1890, October 7, Ellen White says, Loughborough is needed to build faith in the rise and progress of the message, to counter, in her words, this unsettled state of unbelief in the light that God has given. And what light was she talking specifically about, especially about? The light that was given to her. There was a lot of unbelief in her ministry at that point. November 21, she made a statement on what makes us what we are. Seventh-day Adventists. I have a whole series of reviews of this phrase, looking at that which gives us our identity. If something makes you what you are, it's essential for you, right? For your identity. And that's the words that she would use over and over again. Syllabus has, if you look in that syllabus, it says on my website, 20-year span of statements on Seventh-day Adventist identity. It's on the website there. December of that same year, Review and Herald article, Be Zealous and Repent. Where is that taken from? That title. Message to Laodicea, Revelation 3, right? She makes this statement, one interest will prevail, one subject will swallow up every other, Christ, our righteousness. And again, this one interest, one subject theme, she'll use that through 1911, and I have more on my website about that as well. Well, when something swallows up something, what happens to what gets swallowed up? It disappears? Okay. You had a nice lunch today, you swallowed it up, right? Is it disappearing? it goes into a process of digestion, actually. And what the essential parts of it become part of you. What's not needed is gone. Getting rid of. So if the righteousness of Christ swallows up every other subject and every other interest, what happens to those other subjects and other interests? They are digested. Anything essential in them is retained as part of the body. And if it's not essential, you get rid of it. So isn't that what we need these days? There's a lot of stuff that wants to push itself to the front. But how do we know what to keep and what to get rid of? Well, I believe Christ our righteousness is the way in which things need to be digested. This is an appeal from the Laodicean message. Be zealous and repent. The warfare metaphor, prevailing, victory of faith. 1 John 5:4, what does that say? Here is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Again, our faith is no more our faith than our righteousness is our righteousness. If we have any faith, where do we get it? From the author of faith. Who's the author of faith? Hebrews 12:2. Looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So we get it from Him. The victory of faith, that's the only time that word is used in the New Testament, victory. Did you know that? And it's a word you're very well familiar with if you listen to any advertisements. It's the word Nike, which is now used to advertise an entire line of apparel, right? They want you to think this will make you number one. So every time you see the swish, just think of 1 John 5:4. Here's the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Digestion metaphor, it's much more than elimination. It's actually digestion and incorporation. Very important. 1891, General Conference session. A committee invites Ellen White to visit Australia. What does she do? She packs up and moves there and spends 9 years of her life there. Quite a visit, huh? 1892, she writes in a letter from Australia to Uriah Smith, "It is quite possible that Elder Jones or Wagner may be overthrown by the temptations of the enemy, but if they should be, this would not prove that they had had no message from God or that the work they had done was all a mistake. But should this happen, how many would take this position and enter into a fatal delusion because they're not under the control of the Spirit of God?" 88 Materials, page 1044. That same year, October, she writes in a letter to Kellogg, "Christianity is intensely practical." That's one of our themes we're going to look at as we trace through these final years. How practical is Christianity? If the righteousness of Christ swallows up every interest in every subject, how practical is it? It must digest everything, right? Wow. November of that year, in an article in the Review, "The loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth." The first inkling we saw of that message was 1886. Now, this is 6 years later, and she says very plainly, it has begun. It's the beginning of the light. That's Review and Herald, November 22, paragraph 7. The next day after that, the date of that issue, she wrote a letter to the General Conference president. And she used a lot of imagery from the Midnight Cry message and also talked about what Satan had been doing. In her words, "There are many who expect to go into the marriage supper of the Lamb with their old citizen garments in place of putting on the robe of Christ's righteousness, a free gift made to all." She says, "Truth the past 2 years is immense in its importance, reaching into heaven, encompassing eternity. Satan has made every effort to cover up, to confuse minds, to make of none effect the precious glorious truths. So there she's really getting to the point. This letter is entitled The Need for a Converted Ministry. This is a message to the angel of the churches, if there ever was. It's the letter I've found of all of her letters that is the most passionate. She's just pouring her heart out. She's just obviously very, very moved with what the need is and what's been happening and how Satan has been succeeding. Letter 22, 1892. It's found in pamphlet number 2, pages 24 and 25. That's one of those small pamphlets they put together of her writings. By the way, every letter and every manuscript she wrote is now online. You can look it up by year and by number. So you can find it that way if you want to look for it as well. December of that same year, in the letter where she reviewed how Sabbath-keeping Adventists were led to adopt church order organization that we looked at in the early 1860s and its importance, the words were first penned, "We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us in His teachings in our past history." The article in the GC Bulletin is entitled, "We Had a Hard Struggle." They had a struggle to organize because there were people that did not want any organization. They thought to organize would restrict freedom and liberty and independence, and it would be a form of popery, and that's not understanding the order that God has. That same year, one of the early opponents of order organization dies, R.F. Cottrell. Also that year is the year that Loughborough publishes his first book on the history. He had been told that his experience was of value, and he publishes The Rise and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists. That book would be published and sold for the next 10 years. And then something would happen that would require him to update it, which we'll see when we get to there. 1893, January 9. "It is not the inspiration from heaven that leads one to be suspicious, watching for a chance and greedily seizing upon it to prove that those brethren who differ from us in some interpretations of Scripture are not sound in the faith. There is danger that this course of action will produce the very results which they are seeking to avoid." That's called a self-fulfilling prophecy. You're suspicious, and you question other people, and your suspicion actually drives them into what you're suspecting they're going to do. And then she says, "If that happens, to a great degree, the guilt will rest upon those who are watching for evil. Had they been free from prejudice and walking in humility, they would have been ready to receive light from whatever source. Recognizing the Spirit of God and the grace of Christ, they would indeed be channels of light, and their long experience would make them safe counselors, men of sound judgment." And then she added, "If every watchman had given the trumpet a certain sound, the world might ere this have heard the message of warning, but the work is years behind." Another statement in 1893 about the delay. That same year, Emmy Cornell dies. February at the 1893 General Conference session, Dr. Kellogg presents a series of 8 talks on medical missionary work, explaining how Isaiah 58 outlines our mission. Familiar with Isaiah 58? And the work of the Day of Atonement? Powerful, powerful chapter. How the loud cry would look in practical expression. February of 94, she writes an article published in the Signs of the Times that month entitled "Romanism, the Religion of Human Nature." When I read her counsels about this, you know what happened in my own experience? I stopped looking for Jesuits. I don't have to worry about who's a Jesuit and who's not. Because if I'm not converted, what will my human nature reproduce? It will reproduce Romanism. So if I understand the principles of the gospel, then I recognize the counterfeit principle, whether it's out of my own human nature or someone else's human nature. So we don't have to worry about these people infiltrating. Not that that doesn't happen. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. But again, understanding the deeper issues actually gets to the root of the problem. Same year, November of 94, If the people of God had done their appointed work as the Lord ordained, the world would have been warned and the Lord Jesus would have come to our world with power and great glory. Another statement, again, repeating the same theme, and that is there has been a delay. 1895, Prescott gives a series of sermons at the General Conference session in the U.S. It's a series emphasizing the righteousness we received in the new head of the family. Who's the new head of the human family? Jesus is. The first Adam lost it, right? And Paul very plainly in 1 Corinthians 15, in Romans 5, says we have another Adam, right? Another Adam who has done undone what the first Adam did. He overcame where the first Adam failed. This we republished with the same title, The Divine Human Family, a series of powerful sermons. I would encourage you to read it if you've never read those sermons. In her diary the same month, Ellen White notes this: judgment and wrath were to be repressed only for a little space until a certain work was done. The message, the last message of warning and mercy, has been retarded in doing its work by the selfish love of money, the selfish love of ease, and the unfitness of man to do a work that needs to be done. The angel that is to lighten the earth with his glory has waited for human instrumentalities through whom the light of heaven could shine, and they thus cooperate to give in its sacred, solemn importance the message which is to decide what? The destiny of the world. Again, a statement about a delay. May of 95, in a letter to the GC president, she describes the elements of the message of the righteousness of Christ that God sent to Wagner and Jones, a most precious message. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure. I would speak in warning to those who have stood for years resisting light and cherishing the spirit of opposition. How long will you hate and despise the messengers of God's righteousness? This is 7 years after Minneapolis, right? Again, read the entire letter. Amazing letter. May the 1st to O.A. Olson of 1895, letter 57. Later, in September, in a testimony, Thou Shall Have No Other Gods Before Me, she states that the problems in the administration of our organizational ministry was due to an experiential ignorance. And this is how she put it, quote, the righteousness of Christ by faith has been ignored by some, for it is contrary to their spirit in their whole life experience. The error of abuse of authority was inherent in their nature. That's what we just got through saying, right? That Romanism is the religion of human nature. And it was causing the leaders in her time so affected to be in the track of Romanism. Testimonies to Ministers 362 and 363. Again, this is an illustration of how intensely practical the message in our mission is. October of 95, Prescott arrives in Australia. He may have arrived a little bit before October, but he leaves Battle Creek, and he goes to Australia to help Ellen White start the Avondale School. And there he preaches a series of sermons at a camp meeting in a place called Armidale. One sermon is entitled The Law of Christ. And these were serialized in our magazine, our missionary magazine in Australia called The Bible Echo. These sermons, we were able to find 8 of them, and they have been republished in a book entitled In the Spirit's Power. It's also available in Portuguese. Amazing series of sermons. Gives you a window into the messages of the Spirit in that time. The next year, 1896, she says, Battle Creek has experienced showers from the heaven of the latter rain. But what was the response? Some have shown contempt and felt annoyed, with hearts full of unbelief, saying, this is only excitement. It is not the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say the danger of rejecting the work of the Spirit was? He called it the unpardonable sin. every sin would be forgiven but the sin against the Holy Spirit. How can God reach you if the very means by which he has to reach you, you are calling excitement only? January of 96, Battle Creek, again, continuing that that theme. In May of 96, if Satan has his way, what was going to happen? The time of preparation would be prolonged. When I read that, I said, what better statement to explain why I'm living in a time 100 years later, right? June of that year, she wrote to Uriah Smith a letter in which she first takes a stand on what the law in the Galatians was. And she describes the success of Satan in keeping the loud cry message away from our people in a great measure, and in a great degree away from the world. And she used many of Prescott's concepts from his sermon, The Law in Christ, which was in that book that I mentioned. Again, a statement about the delay. July, there's a review article that she published entitled Why the Lord Waits. And in that article, she connects the righteousness of Christ with the latter rain. Now, from the title of that article, what should you realize? Who's waiting for whom? Did you know you're not waiting for Jesus, but that he's waiting for you? Because who's waiting according to the title of that article? The Lord's waiting. Read the article. Amazing article. October of the same year, in a letter to the head physician at St. Helena, Ellen White points out how he had never learned the lessons of justification by faith. What lessons are those? Learning of Christ, his meekness and lowliness. And this need was right before she described another need that he had as a doctor. What need was that? To understand physiology in its truest sense. Okay? How practical is the message of righteousness by faith? It might change how the doctors practice medicine. November of 96, another very interesting story that I've been exploring. A lady comes to Battle Creek Sanitarium as a patient. She has mitral valve failure. You know anything about how the heart works? You need your mitral valve. And if your mitral valves don't work, what do they do nowadays? They replace them. In the 1890s, valve replacement surgery was not known. She was diagnosed as having an incurable cardiac condition. She would be a cardiac invalid for the rest of her life. She wasn't even 60 years old. Within 3 months, by the way, she was a prominent evangelist with the Women's Christian Temperance Union. Her life story is an amazing story. It's available in the book if you want to read it. 3 months after she arrives in Battle Creek, she accepts the Seventh-day Sabbath. It shakes her world. Her family can't believe she went to Battle Creek as a patient, and she joined them. And her daughter says, I should never have taken her there. She's become one of them. Anyway, interesting experience with this lady. Sarepta Myrinda Irish Henry. Yes, S.M.I. Henry. Yeah, that's her. This is November of 96. In April of 97, she's healed miraculously of her mitral valve failure in a prayer service at Battle Creek Sanitarium. Battle Creek in the 1890s was probably the best and the worst in Adventism. We can see elements of that as we look at the history and read what was going on. But her story is an illustration of what could have been. November, Ellen White, that same year, says the great waymarks of truth are to be carefully guarded. Again, those are things that you don't want to move, right? And apparently they were under threat in that decade. December of 96, she writes to the GC president, Olson, explaining the workings that led her to Australia. Well, so what was behind her invitation to visit Australia? Removing her from the heart of the work. Here's what she says. There was so great willingness to have us leave that the Lord permitted this thing to take place. Those who were weary of the testimonies borne were left without the persons who bore them. Our separation from Battle Creek was to let men have their own will and way. which they thought superior to the way of the Lord. The result is before you. That's a pregnant sentence. I wonder what was the result that was before them. Could they even see what the results were right there in Battle Creek? Or were they blind to what was happening in Battle Creek? 1897, the next year, April, there is among our people a great lack of knowledge in regard to the rise and progress of the third angel's message. So maybe after this weekend, we can't say that about you anymore. You're responsible for what you know. Uriah Smith publishes his last edition of Daniel and Revelation this year, which I showed you a picture of that we've republished. 1898, October, observation is made that the message, that had the message of mercy been given, Christ would have come. Another statement about the delay. She's writing that in the Australia paper there, down under. A dream is given to Ellen White apparently this year. We don't have any details about it from her writings because she never recorded it. She verbally told her son about it, and he recounted it 15 years later at the 1913 General Conference session. What was the dream? It was a very short dream. She was coming out of a dark place, and James, her husband, was beside her. And he looked at her, and he said, "You've been there too, Ellen?" And that's all the dream was. And Willie said, she understood that to mean that she would be resurrected from the grave with James, and he would be surprised that she had not lived to see Jesus come, that she was being resurrected with him. And with that in mind, she understood that, again, she would not live to see Jesus come. This is how many years before her death? 17 years before she died. And he said, Willie added, she's been working with that in mind. What do you think she got to work doing those last 17 years? Writing. And by the way, if you want to see how much she wrote, this is not books. This is letters and manuscripts. Look at the last page of your syllabus, page 25. There is a graph of number of letters and manuscripts by year of her life. What was the peak year of her writing, letters and manuscripts? 1903, 5 years after this. She's back in the U.S. by then. She's got Elmshaven, and not only does she have Elmshaven, she had them put... Have you ever been to Elmshaven, any of you? Okay. Have you ever noticed what's above the kitchen? Her writing room is above the kitchen. How many sides have windows in the writing room? Three sides has windows. It was her favorite room. And the year after, that was put in the house in 1902. I think it's significant that 1903 was her peak year for writing. She had a wonderful place to write, and she had a lot to write about. 472 letters and manuscripts that year. That's more than one a day, right? Writing. Little windows into the significance of some of these events. 1899, May, she writes this. The third angel's message, in the place of swelling into a loud cry, is being smothered. Whoa, what a statement. What's the context? Here it is. This is manuscript 177, 1899. God gave them light and medical missionary lines. This branch of the work was to be to the ministry of the word what the right hand is to the body. But what happened to the right hand? The right hand became the whole body. What would it look like if my right hand became my whole body all of a sudden? That would be pretty grotesque, right? What can that do? That's why the loud cry of the third angel was being smothered by this enormous right hand that got out of control, and there's reasons for that. It can no longer rightly represent the gospel ministry. Medical missionary work is not to take the place of the ministry of the word. It is not to absorb the means which should be used to sustain the Lord's work in foreign fields. Now, there's a lot of history behind this because they were struggling in Australia to get things going. What was happening in Battle Creek at the time and in Chicago at the time? just enormous growth. At one time, Kellogg had 7 facilities in Chicago. And Ellen White says, what's going on? There's cities where there's nothing. We're struggling here in Australia to get things going. And that's context in which she's talking about it. Well, that then begs the question, what was wrong with Kellogg? And why was he going off the deep end and just building? That's another part of the story that we don't have time to get into here. Maybe you already know that part of the story. The same month, in fact, the next day, confusion still existed as to what constitutes the pillars of faith. Pillars, landmarks, waymarks, remember those are all metaphors used to describe the essential teachings. This same year, a young man by the name of P.T. McGann, who is a history teacher in Battle Creek, he publishes a book, The Peril of the Republic of the United States of America. What peril were we experiencing in 1899? Anybody have any idea? There's a picture of our reprint of the book. What had just wrapped up on the global scene with the United States? Spanish-American War. Very good. First time we had gone outside of our boundaries to impose our will on other sovereign nations. An amazing read if you want to understand the degree to which our early pioneers understood the purpose of America and the danger of America losing its God-given mission and repudiating its very founding principles. Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal, and a just government exists by consent of the governed. And this is the theme of the book. You want to read a book that's against American imperialism? This is a book from 1899. There's other people who think the Spanish-American War was the first great thing that America did. Well, read this book and maybe have some other thoughts. So a summary of this decade, the message of Christ our righteousness in the Laodicean message and the loud cry caused the 1890s to be a time of wonderful revivals, amazing mission work, powerful preaching, and miraculous healings as the door was opened to Jesus in these intensely practical ministries. At the same time, Jesus continued to wait as unbelief and suspicion was rampant. Ellen White was exiled to Australia. Satan succeeded in a great measure to cover up the light. The administrators were on the track of Romanism, and the loud cry was retarded with opposition and hatred. So a thought question. Can you see the unbelief that is part of your sinfulness? We all have to deal with it, right? Yeah, we don't have to come under the influence of Rome to have a problem with unbelief. It's just in our nature. So, let's keep moving right along. 1890s was a decade of contrasting responses to the message of the faith of Jesus. Stories of his unselfish love, motivating revivals, conversions, ministry exploits, missionary exploits, physical healings, alongside with continued unbelief in its root of selfishness, with their results, backsliding, compromise, failure to walk in the light, and what are nothing other than ego battles. Right? Sound familiar? Mrs. Henry's story appears to show what could have been and the closing of a window of opportunity. Because after she was healed in 1897, she becomes a powerful force within Adventism, organizing women to do gospel work. Every issue of the review, I think I'm correct in saying every issue, at least it was a regular column, Woman's Gospel Work. She was organizing the women of the church. And she was in active correspondence with Ellen White, who was in Australia. Another story about how she came to understand Spirit of Prophecy, if you research her, you'll find at some point the article that explains her experience with that. Amazing. But there was a window of opportunity that closed. And why do I say closed? Well, in January of 1900, this lady who was miraculously healed in April of 97 gets influenza and pneumonia and dies. And I looked at that and I said, Lord, why did you raise her up miraculously in less than 3 years you just laid her to rest? Could it be that the window of opportunity was closing? That was January of 1900. In February of 1902, the hospital in which she was healed burns to the ground. We're going to come to that. The chief doctor under whose care she was is headed out of the church, writing books that are filled with spiritualism and pantheism. So maybe the window of opportunity involved more than just her being healed. Maybe it was the condition of the church at large and all these intersecting lives. The early years of the 1900s will show the immediate results in confusion and disasters while the global outreach of the church continues to expand. Go figure that. If we can't wrap our minds around the fact that history is complex, we will not understand history. But we have to let all of the pieces of the puzzle fit into the picture. Don't deny any part of it, because all of it tells us something. And it teaches us some valuable lessons. The battle between righteous by faith and unbelief in the lives and ministries of the church continues with calls for deeper repentance. Please just don't stop. Let's continue, moving into 1900. September, Ellen White returns from Australia. She shortly purchases her Elmshaven home. There's a lot of intriguing statements that I've collected that deal with the turn of the century. I have no idea what they mean. They're statements Ellen White made. And I think if we were to ask her, she would say probably what she told Emil Andreasen once when he asked her, what do you mean by this? And she said to him, I have no more light on that than you do. She was a messenger. She was not an interpreter. Did Daniel have to study his own prophecies? The prophets don't always understand what they're shown. They have to study their own writings. Peter mentioned that in one of his epistles. They study to find out what are these things that the Spirit is saying through us mean. But again, look at those statements about the turn of the century. There was a crisis that had arrived in the government of God. This is 100 years ago. What has happened in the 20th century? Can you just sort of zoom out in your mind and think of the major events of the 20th century that never needed to have happened? Might there be some crisis in God's government? Because God's governing also by consent of the governed, right? Not that they have a vote every so often to elect him, but he doesn't have a closed government. Look at the story of Job. We know he has an open government. He meets every once in a while with the sons of God, right? He has a session every once in a while, and they apparently do some business there. So there's evidence that there's a crisis based on this statement. And you'll find that on page 9. See turn of the century statements is under 1900. See turn of the century statements for Ellen White clustered around this time. And I asked the question, what warranted such cryptic and serious statements? 1901, General Conference session in April, Ellen White addresses both unbelief and rebellion, notwithstanding the numeric growth and worldwide expansion of the church in the 1890s, under the spirit of the Loud Cries message. She says the light of the past 10 years was assented to. What does it mean something has been assented to? They said, yes, we agree with that, right? We believe that. That's assent. But she said elements of unbelief prevented what? The light from being acted upon. You can say you believe something, but what shows if you truly believe it? You act on it, right? Faith works by love. It doesn't just sit and say, yes. This is her first speech at the 1901 General Conference session. And the entire speech is an amazing and important speech. Read the whole thing. Ponder what she's talking about. Also, I've given you, back at the end of the syllabus, another graph. Page 24. SD entry into new countries by year. What were the greatest decades of new entry into new countries? the last decade of the 1800s and the first decade of what? The 1900s. So that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about notwithstanding the worldwide expansion. What was happening? And we have to read the testimonies to find out what was happening in those years. Because we'll get an incomplete picture if we look at only part of that evidence. And I'm going to read you a statement shortly here that's going to even say that. Same general conference session, Prescott, he gets up and he actually uses the word assent. And he confesses the continuing opposition to the Minneapolis message 13 years later. And what does he call for? He calls for repentance. Read it there. Powerful, powerful presentation that he gives a few days later, about 15 days later at the session. So the organizational structure of the church was changed at that conference. Did you know that? They actually added union conferences, and they removed the position of general conference president. There was no such thing as a general conference president from 1901 to 1903. The position did not exist. They changed the entire constitution of the church. That's another story. But I'm saying, I'm asking the question, will the tract of Romanism be successfully rejected? Because it's more than just changing the constitution. What else needs to be changed? Where is Romanism? In the constitution? No, it's in our nature. So what needs to be changed is this, right? You can change the constitution, but if this is not changed, what happens? Nothing's different. You just bring back in the same things all over again through a different method. 1901, something happens that begins to predict a closing of a window as well. We said in 1876 there were some significant events 25 years before. We're 25 years later now, 1901. And the two men that were running the college, E.A. Sutherland and Percy McGann, when they took over the college, they were in touch with Ellen White in Australia, and they actually said, in essence, we want to follow God's plans for the college. Should we move the college out of Battle Creek? And her response was, not yet. What does that imply? There may be a time come that you will want to do that, right? She's back now in person in 1901, and they ask her the question again. And what is her answer? Yes. Now's the time to move it. They take it to the Board of Trustees of the college. They vote to move Battle Creek College out of Battle Creek. And I sort of thought what that must have been like. It would be like Loma Linda University voting to move Loma Linda University out of Loma Linda. Would that cause a earthquake of a different nature in Loma Linda? Yeah. How many people will say, how can they do that? I work for that institution. Where are they going? Right? Well, this is what happened. They moved the college from Battle Creek to Berrien Springs. They renamed it Emmanuel Missionary College. And McGann almost dies of typhoid fever. And he writes to Ellen White in discouragement. She was like a mother to him. He had lived in her home for 6 months when he first became an Adventist in 1888. When he made his way from Nebraska, I believe it was, to Battle Creek. He writes to her in discouragement. I found that letter, handwritten letter, incoming correspondence. It's all there online now. And she replies to encourage him. She actually says to him, is your bank account in heaven overdrawn? You're expecting too much too soon at a new school. You know? Anyway, there's a lot of story behind. In these letters, there's a lot of stories that come out. And she went on to explain the insubordination, another word for rebellion, behind the opposition to the work of applying gospel principles to education, what we call educational reform. In that context, she projected the possibility of a delay of the mission of Adventism, in her own words, many more years. Well, it's 117 years ago. We're still here. Amazing letter. What will happen to the ministries that remain in Battle Creek? September 5 of 1901, the theme of repentance in the messages to the churches in Revelation is applied in a pervasive sense in a talk to church school teachers. This is Ellen White talking to elementary school teachers. And this is her words. The life we live is to be one of continual what? Repentance and humility. We need to repent constantly that we may be constantly victorious. When we have true humility, we have victory. Did you know that you are to repent continually? You might ask, what do I repent of? Keep asking that question and God will let you know what to repent of. You might actually ask the Lord to forgive your neighbor for what he's doing, right? Can we be intercessors? Daniel, in his prayer in Daniel 9, four times, what does he say? Lord, we have sinned. Four times he says that. Lord, we have sinned. Might he want us to pray prayers like that? That's bigger than just my problems, right? I'm identifying with our problems. And we're going to the Lord as intercessors and pleading with him. Well, there's a lot to learn there. 1902, February, she writes, there's a need for the old hands, the aged workers. Many have fallen asleep in Jesus. How many of those early pioneers are left? You can count them probably on two hands, maybe one hand at that time, the ones that we were looking at. She says, we greatly appreciate the help of those who are left alive. The importance is increasing of the early eyewitnesses of God's leading and teaching. Why? There's a whole generation that has never seen, that never saw what God did in those early years. And so those eyewitnesses, their testimony is very valuable. The same month, what happens? The Battle Creek Sanitarium burns down. Loss of just one life. Ellen White recalled Kellogg's earlier thoughts of continuing the work of reform in the very planning, location, and operation of our flagship health institution. Anyway, some of these letters are amazing. As you apply justification by faith to the work of health reform, it changes the way you do it. But this direction that Kellogg was actually considering in the early days is abandoned as he plans an even bigger, what he called Temple of Health, in that same location. How many of you have been to Battle Creek and seen what's there? Okay. Historic village. Have you seen the building that he rebuilt to replace the sanitarium with and then later added on to? It was to be a global center for the Three Angels' message, training people. It is still a global center. Did you know that building? How many of you know what the building is used for now? It's a government building, but what is the government using it for? It's a global center. Did you know that? It's the global center for U.S. military logistics. And I think, what an irony. God's plans were really turned upside down. Huh? So anyway, that's a little bit of the Battle Creek story and some of its implications. 1902, she writes to E.J. Wagner regarding the importance of understanding and presenting the book of Revelation. This is an amazing letter. Here's what she writes to Wagner. No one mind can do this work alone. Now, Uriah Smith had written his book on Daniel and Revelation. Haskell wrote to her at one point, and Haskell said, I've been doing my own study on Daniel Revelation. Should I publish it? And she said, if the Lord gave you some light, of course publish it. He doesn't give all the light to one person. And so Haskell actually has two books, The Story of Daniel the Prophet and The Story of the Seer of Patmos. We're working to bring those back into print. He has more of a gospel focus even than Uriah Smith does. So no one mind can do the work alone of presenting the book of Revelation. Although we have entrusted the grandest and most important truth ever presented to the world, we are only what? Babes, as far as understanding the truth and all of its bearings is concerned. How many years after the passing of the time is this? 58 years after the disappointment. They're still babes in understanding the message and all of its bearings? Where are we today? We're 116 years after that statement. Have we grown up a little bit? Are we more than babes in understanding the message and all of its bearings? Wow. She continued, the theme of greatest importance is the third angel's message. Embracing, this is why I say these messages are cumulative, right? Embracing the messages of the first and second angels. All should understand the truths contained in these messages and demonstrate them. How? In daily life. There's the intensely practical part of it. For this is essential to salvation. We shall have to study earnestly, prayerfully, in order to understand these grand truths, and our power to learn and comprehend will be taxed how much? To the utmost. You want a challenge? Especially you young people who are just beginning to study and your minds are still dynamic and the like sponges can absorb things and hang on to them. You want a challenge? Go for it. Tax your mind to the utmost. Studying Revelation particularly. And of course Daniel would be tied to that for sure. December of 1902, the Review and Herald Publishing House burns down in Battle Creek. In her own words, the sword of fire has continued its work in Battle Creek due to the failure to work, to walk in the path of repentance. The plates for Loughborough's book that we said he published in 1892, The Rise and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists, the plates are destroyed. They can no longer print any more copies of that book. So he starts to work on updating it. What is the response of the institutions and individuals to these disasters? The publishing work will not be rebuilt in Battle Creek. Where does it go? It goes to Tacoma Park, Maryland, along with the administration of the church. It does not remain in Battle Creek. So again, 1901, when the school moved out of Battle Creek, that was the beginning of the scattering from Battle Creek. And that was a voluntary leaving. The next year, there were a couple involuntary moves. The fire is burning down a couple of the major institutions. So God's continuing the work of scattering. He's also working about this time to replace Battle Creek as a center for medical science training. What is he beginning to raise up in Southern California? A place that will become known as our main center for training physicians, medical people. 1902, we mentioned the Elmshaven Writing Room is added on. 1903, she writes a document, January the 1st, what might have been, regarding the 1901 General Conference session. Have you ever read it? What might have been a Pentecostal season that failed to occur, of repentance, confessing sins, one to another. What an amazing passage. Ephod in the Testimonies, page 104 and following. Also in January, she writes this. The 1901 General Conference session was the greatest, most terrible sorrow of my life. No change was made. Wait now, I thought they changed the Constitution. But what change did they not make? Apparently they weren't changing their hearts. So it was just more of the same that they had to deal with. That year, Uriah Smith dies. In March, she writes, if the people of God had obeyed his word, they would today be in the heavenly kingdom. That's in the General Conference Bulletin. Another statement about the delay. Also in 1903, at the General Conference, she makes this statement publicly. God does not endorse the efforts put forth by different ones to make the work of Dr. Kellogg as hard as possible in order to do what? Build themselves up. We talked about ego battles, right? Are God's people still vulnerable to ego battles? If self is not dead, it's like the disciples. Who's going to be the greatest, right? God gave the light on health reform, and those who rejected it rejected God. One and another who knew better said that it all came from where? This is Dr. Kellogg's ideas. And they made war on him. This had a bad influence on the doctor. What did he do? He put on the coat of irritation and retaliation. Well, Kellogg took his eyes off of who? took his eyes off Jesus, and he put it on his enemies. And what happened? You become like what you behold. He became like his enemies. They're making war on him. What is he going to do? I'm going to make war on them. We'll find out who comes out on the top in this. And the right hand gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Remember the imagery? And what is it doing? It's smothering the loud cry of the third angel. God help us. April of the same year. Need for the gray-haired work pioneers to stand in their place in his work today. Wow. These are the statements that got us 30 years ago, realizing there's something important about the pioneers. Let's start to republish their writings and find out about their stories. So there were statements like this. I noticed at that time they were all written in 1903, 1905, but I didn't really realize the history behind the reason why she was writing it. Is it making sense now why she's saying it? When you've seen how many pioneers have died, when you've seen how God has wanted to do something amazing globally, and who has blocked it? The very people he's chosen to do that. And are things being shaken? Yeah, the whole movement is being called into question. June the 1st, we need to do as Moses, as the Lord directed Moses to do. What did he do? To rehearse all the dealings of the Lord. The early history of our work must be republished. Many of those who have since come into the truth are ignorant of the way the Lord is wrought. Again, here's the background for why she's calling for that. The experience of William Miller and his associates, Captain Joseph Bates, of other pioneers in the Advent message should be kept before our people. Elder Loughborough's book should receive attention. Well, they may have had a few more copies of it, but they didn't have a way to print anymore, right? Our leading men should see what can be done for the circulation of this book. Loughborough's book is the 1892 edition, which was at that time was 10 years old, that no longer could be reprinted. October, Ellen White writes the first of five documents addressing the danger of free love. You know what free love is? Maybe you've never heard of it. Go out to Wikipedia and look up free love. You know what you'll find out? It's a teaching of spiritualism. Did you know that there was a woman candidate for U.S. presidency in the 1870s? Somebody knows their history. What was her name? Victoria Woodhull. She was a spiritualist and an advocate of free love. By the way, when did women have the right to vote in the United States? 1920. If she was elected president in the 1870s, who would have had to elect her? The men. It's obviously they did not. Part of her platform was the abolition of marriage. She wanted to abolish marriage because it's a form of bondage. What type of life do you think she'd experienced? What type of marriage do you think she'd had? Again, we can overreact to problems and end up on the devil's side for sure. Free love is a teaching of spiritualism. Why would Ellen White write about the dangers of free love to E.J. Wagner and then very shortly write another letter to Dr. Kellogg and then publish three articles in our public publications about the dangers of free love? Anyway, it's the closest counterfeit to God's love, unselfish love, and we need to know more about it. Because, let me just say, free love is rampant in our global society. The teachings of spiritualism have taken over. We may not think there's many spiritualists around. Well, you're not aware of what's going on. Spiritualism has conquered Hollywood. It's pervasive in all the media. And if you're not aware of it, just do a little research. There's some material that'll be that'll shock you as to what's out there. Kellogg, that same year, publishes his book, The Living Temple, in spite of opposition by the General Conference, due to the spiritualistic and pantheistic concepts in the book. In a letter, October 22 of that year, a very auspicious date, right? In regard to Kellogg's book, Ellen White writes this: we need not the mysticism that's in this book. Those who entertain these sophistries will soon find themselves in a position where the enemy can do well. Talk with them. If you'd like to be on the receiving end of Satan's special communication? You don't want to be. Okay? And what will he do? He'll lead them away from God. It is represented to me that the writer of this book is on a false track. He has lost sight of what? The distinguishing truths for this time. He knows not whether his steps are trending. As here she says, the track of truth lies close to the track of error, beside the track of error. And both tracks may seem to be one to minds which are not worked by the Holy Spirit, and which, therefore, are not quick to discern the difference between truth and error. If you want to do some review of Ellen White's uses of the word mysticism, mystical, I again refer you to the syllabus. Because under 1903, you will find, actually it's at the bottom of page 10, you will find, I beg your pardon, it's actually on the top of page 11, second entry. There's a study paper entitled The Mystical in Ellen White's Writings. You know, she wrote a lot about the mystical, mysticism. Mysticism is never used in a positive way. The word mystically is never used in a negative way. About half and half, it's a positive and a negative use. Mystical basically means supernatural. Do we live in a universe with supernatural beings? They are the original antagonists and protagonists in the Great Controversy, right? There were no humans around when the Great Controversy began. So the battle, as Ephesians 6 says, is not between flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers. These are the mystical forces. But we're caught up in it. So if it's a supernatural battle, what hope is there for you and I to be able to cope in this? Do you know what hope there is? There's a good mystical force and there's a negative mystical force. What do we have to do to be on the right side? Join with the supernatural good force. And the Bible's very clear on how to do that. That's your only hope. And that's why the armor is given for you there in Ephesians chapter 6. So, I refer you to that. And also, I mentioned this in passing. At the end of the slide, what does it say? See also the story of William Sadler. You ever heard of him? I'm not sure how much you want to know about him. I'm not sure how much I want you to know about him. He was a Seventh-day Adventist minister who married John Harvey Kellogg's niece. They both took the medical course. And apparently he left the church with Kellogg and studied under Sigmund Freud in Europe for a year. Came back to Chicago, was a famous psychiatrist in Chicago the rest of his life. Became an agent to publish, what did she say? If we entertain the sentiments and sophistries in Kellogg's book, we will come to where the enemy can talk with us. He had an interesting experience because it had a lady who said to him, my husband is having something strange happen to him when he sleeps. Will you examine him? And as a psychiatrist, Freudian psychiatrist, he probably was interested in the subconscious mind. And he said, I'm going to evaluate him. Well, he found this guy was talking in his sleep. And it wasn't gibberish. He was highly intelligent. And so he begins to have what this guy is saying recorded. He records what this guy is saying for over 10 years. There's hundreds of communications. Who do you think might be originating the communication? He learns about a world view that is totally contrary to Scripture. The history of this planet that goes way back before Adam and Eve. He learns about the Lucifer Rebellion. But he finds out that everything has been forgiven. And we're all coming back into one now. In fact, there's a whole section of messages about the life and teachings of Jesus. What do you think he learned? I call it the sad story of William Sadler. Because, well, there's more to it, but I won't get into it at this point. You can look at Wikipedia and find out a little bit about him. There's a biographical entry on him in Wikipedia. The initial opposition to the Loud Cry message was based on a false charge that it was undermining the landmarks. Whenever the gospel is preached, whether it's Jesus Christ in the New Testament or Paul in the book of Acts, whenever the gospel is preached, those that see themselves as defenders of the law feel threatened. What do they think is happening to the law? Well, Jesus answered the concern of the Jews. Think not that I've come to do away with the law of the prophets. I've not come to do away, but to fulfill them. Paul addressed it in his letter to Romans, chapter 3. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, by no means. What do? We establish. This is always what happens. And that false charge that it was undermining the law was what fueled the opposition at the beginning of the loud cry. In the confusion that followed that misled opposition, by 1903 to 1905, the sanctuary landmark is under attack by two of our leading workers, A.F. Ballinger, an evangelist, and John Harvey Kellogg, leading physician. And you can find references there that document that. The peak year for the letter for Ellen White's letters and manuscripts is this year, 1903. We mentioned that already, 472. So what's the summary of we want for these years? The need for the work of repentance and reformation reached a critical point at the heart of the work in Battle Creek. The work of scattering the ministries from Battle Creek began in a voluntary move of the college. The burning of the sanitarium and hospital is followed by plans for a bigger facility in the same location. What will its future be? The publishing work will be moved. So, thought question. What forces are attempting to shake you off of the foundation? Because you know good and well, the devil does not want you on those foundations. Because if you stay there, you're going to be able to weather the storm that's coming, that's rising around us, all around us, if you realize what's going on. A global storm. Society is going to be swept violently by these storms that's coming. How are we doing on time? It's 5:15. Keep going? 10 more minutes. Let's see what you can do in 10 minutes. Huh? Okay. The early years of the 1900s saw unprecedented attack on the foundations of the movement. The root issue was selfishness with its ego battles, and the landmark that suffered the most was the cleansing of the sanctuary. Every ministry of the church was affected. Ellen White's focus began to address the theme we could describe as, using the construction metaphor, if you're not going to finish the house, at least don't tear up the foundations. Got the picture? She continued to point to the importance of the pioneers and the foundation work that God had done in the early years. At the same time, there were exceptions. In other words, there were people who got it, and they ran with it, as individuals ran with the loud cry message. 1904, McGann and Sutherland resigned from Emmanuel Missionary College. How many years after moving it did they resign? What year did they move the college to Bering Springs? 1901. So they only lasted there 3 years. What happened? Well, a lot of things happened, not the least of which McGann's wife died. And Ellen White said she has died a martyr because of the opposition her husband is having to work against from within inside the church. So they resign. The next month, with Ellen White, they buy the property from the Madison School in Tennessee. This will be the first educational and medical institution joining the mission, but not owned by the organization of the church. And it's the only institution on whose administrative board Ellen White ever sat. She was not an administrator. What was her mission? A messenger. She was to write. She didn't have time to sit on boards and make administrative decisions. She wrote the principles that should guide the administrators, and they would often write to her and ask for advice as to what they should do, and she would write letters back. But she never sat on anybody's board except the Madison School, which should let you know that's an exceptional institution. Right? How many people here have connections to the Madison School? Okay. I see some hands. The school I was trained in growing up was a, what we would call a sister institution to Madison. It started 6 years after the Madison School, but it's down in the south there, too. If you want to see more about the Madison School, you can read all about it in Ellen White's writing collections, or you can get the books that we have published by Sutherland on the studies in Christian education. Here's what the books look like. English, Portuguese, and Spanish. Studies in Christian education. There are appendices in these books that are not in the other editions. There are Ellen White's statements about the importance of the Madison School, the work of the Madison School, and encouragement for self-supporting workers. We have those in the back of this edition. 1904, the crisis, to make of no effect the truth of this time. She says, not a stone is to be moved in the foundation of this truth, not a pillar moved. So she's just calling for stability in the middle of this crisis. December of 1904, she publishes an article in the Review, A Call to Repentance. This is actually a revision of a manuscript she had written 2 years before. It's interesting to trace how the articles come out of other things that she's written. In this, she again applies the Laodicean message to us. And here's her words. I cannot fail to see that the light which God has given me is not favorable to our ministers or our churches. You have left your first love. Well, that's not the message to Laodicea. What message is that? This is the first of the seven churches, the message to Ephesus. Again, those messages are cumulative too. Because as God's people have gone through the history of Christianity, the lessons for Ephesus still apply to us. Laodicea is especially applying to us, but we can learn from Ephesus as well as the other churches as well. You have left your first love. Self-righteousness is not the wedding garment. Whoa. A failure to follow the clear light of truth is our fearful danger. The message to the Laodicean church reveals our condition as a people. Paragraph 9 in that article. Continuing. Actually, previous paragraph, paragraph 8. What are Christ's feelings about this? In every church in our land, there is needed confession, repentance, and reconversion. The disappointment of Christ is beyond description. Christ is humiliated in his people. So, in 44, we were disappointed. By 04, his disappointment is beyond description. Let's learn to see things through his eyes, right? 1905, she writes at least 10 documents. I probably could find more if I looked for them. At least 10 documents addressing the need to reaffirm the foundations. She called them the fundamental principles that are based upon unquestionable authority. She calls to reprint, repeat, and reproduce. Kellogg is under Satan's special guidance. Ballinger is being led by satanic agencies. And it's documented there in the references that I give. In a periodical that we published for about 12 years called Lest We Forget, we gave samples of these documents in the final issues of it. Those documents are all online on our website. Again, if you don't know the website for our ministry, it's aplib.org. A for Adventist, P for Pioneer, LIB for Library. aplib.org. You'll find all the slides from these lectures there. Actually, there are a version that I gave back in May in New Jersey, so there's a 7-part series. There's audio there. The syllabus is there. It's all there, too. As well as you'll find PDFs of all these periodicals that we published in the 1990s into 2000. Loughborough gets his book updated, the one that The Plates Burn, The Rise and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists, and he called it the Great Second Advent Movement. This is available also in three languages. There's the English, the Portuguese, and the Spanish. It is also available in an audiobook. If you want somebody to read you the whole book, it's there. And you can listen to it. 1906, at least 5 documents with the continued call to strengthen our belief in the past experience. Those extracts are also in our periodical. 1907, Again, the theme continues. The need to vindicate the Advent message, the most important message that will ever come to the world. God bids us give our time and strength to the work of preaching to the people the messages that stirred men and women in 1843 and 1844. This is the first angel's message, second angel's message, midnight cry, the third angel's message. Continuing, instead of going over and over the same ground to establish the faith of those who should never have accepted a doubt regarding the third angel's message, let our efforts be given to making known the truth to those who have never heard it. God calls upon us to make known to all men the truths that have made us what we are. Seventh-day Adventists. 1907. 1908, need to publish the early experiences of the cause of present truth. Can you see why we started to computerize them 30 years ago? We were reading these things and said, well, what's the way to publish it now? Well, we got to computerize them first. October of that year, in a document, an appeal to ministers and church officers, Ellen White addressed the mixed picture of progress and delay that I say described the 1890s and the first decade of 1900. Listen to this. It's amazing what she puts together. As I read the reports of labor published in the Review and our other denominational periodicals from week to week, my heart is rejoiced over the progress of the third angel's message in the home field and abroad. Our workers are having many remarkable experiences. The Lord is going before them, preparing the way, and the cause of present truth is making rapid advancement. This should be a source of profound gratitude to God. As we contrast the present prosperity of the work with the early years of poverty passed through by the pioneers of this cause, when our numbers were but few and our resources were limited, we can but exclaim, what hath God wrought? And then she adds another paragraph, and yet, that's not the full picture. Here's the rest of the story. And yet there remains much to be done. In the past, we have not been as diligent as we ought to have been in seeking to save the lost. Precious opportunities have been allowed to pass by unimproved. This has delayed the coming of our King. Have the people of God constantly preserved a living connection with Him from the beginning of the Great Advent Movement? Had they obeyed His word and advanced in all His opening providences, they would today be in the heavenly kingdom. Again, a statement about progress and delay. They are both real, and they both must be seen as describing our past. Often people will focus only on one or only on the other. We've got to focus on both to get the full picture, right? And we've referred this to you already, the entry of Seventh-day Adventists into world countries, that graph of new countries entered by year. Two decades after Minneapolis were the two decades of greatest entry. And I add this observation. It appears the significant progress was fueled by individuals who had received the beginning of a loud cry, and it was as fire in their bones. Trace, for example, the gospel references in the works of these three medical missionaries. Dr. David Paulson, 1868 to 1916. You can see how long did he live. He lived 48 years. He was a medical missionary. He did work in Chicago, and he established the Hinsdale facility that we have in the west side of Chicago. We have republished his memoirs, Footprints of Faith. That's about a year back in print. So check that out. Another one, Ferdinand Stahl. Ever heard of the Stahls? Ferdinand and Anna Stahl, both trained as nurses. They became convinced God wanted them to go overseas. And sometime after Ellen White's return from Australia, they wrote to her and said, God is impressing us that we should go overseas. And Willie wrote back and he said, come to the 1909 General Conference session. Well, they not only came to the session in 1909, before they came to the session, they were operating a treatment facility in Ohio. They sent all the patients home, sold everything they had, and came to the General Conference session, ready to do whatever God opened for them. They talked to the leaders in South America, which were just beginning the work, and the leaders there said, we'd love to have you come, but we don't have any money. What do you think they said? We we sold everything we have. We have money. They paid their own way to South America. And if you want to read an amazing book, read this book, In the Land of the Incas, 1920. Old black and white photos. He had a camera down there he took with him. You'll find copies of this online. It's public domain. We might even republish this one. Who knows? Amazing stories. Our family is in the medical field because of the Stalls. Not because we had anything to do with South America, but he came back in 1926. And as he went around giving mission stories in the different churches, he went to a little church in New Jersey. My uncle was just graduating from high school. What do you think he told my uncle to do? You should become a nurse. That's what he had taken. Be careful what you tell a teenager to do, because he may have no idea what he should do, and he might just do what you say. So be careful. My uncle took off and went down to Tacoma Park and took nursing. He finished that, and he came out to Loma Linda, and he took medicine. My dad graduated 3 years later. What do you think he did? Went to Tacoma Park and took nursing. Anyway, amazing story. Read the story of these people. They moved in with the indigenous people in the highlands of Peru. People who never bathed. Like to move in with them? A lot of sickness, you can imagine. They treated their illnesses and they taught them how to bathe. They taught them how to read and write. Guess what they were addicted to? Cocaine and alcohol. What do you think they did with their addiction? They showed them how to find deliverance from addictions. And they learned how to read and write. And these people would weep and say, we never knew Jesus loved us like this. Did they know about Jesus? Of course, there were Christians around them. The Christians were the ones that had these huge festivals where they provided them all the alcohol they wanted to drink. Kept them in basic slavery. They treated them like animals. They weren't even human. But these men... this man and this woman, this couple, moved in with them. And they taught them what Jesus was really like. There was one time, Stahl says, they were having a meeting, and the chief stood up in the meeting. And he interrupted Stahl. And he says, my people, heaven has come down to us. Heaven has come down. Amazing stories there of what could have been happening all over the world by hundreds and thousands of Adventists running with the message. You get a little window into that type of thing. There's statues to their honor in South America now because they changed the entire society. What if this had happened all over the world in every continent by hundreds and thousands of workers? You get a little window of what could have been. Also, examine the life stories of Drs. Daniel and Loretta Kress, classmates of David Paulson. Medical missionary work in England, Australia, and America. If I had been more efficient, I would have had a copy of their book to show you today. It's on Amazon. It just became available 3 days ago. But the fastest I can get it is like 2 or 3 weeks. So we were hoping to have it available for some meetings next week. But obviously, it will have to be announced, but not in person, available to see. But this is what it looks like. That's the cover of it. Under the Guiding Hand, Life Experiences of Drs. Daniel and Loretta Kress. We also, our lives overlapped with the Kresses, because when Dad trained in Tacoma Park, Kress was in charge of the sanitarium there. And when we moved to Florida in the 1950s, the Kresses had already retired to Orlando. We were about 80 miles south. And Dr. Kress would come down to where Dad was and have Dad give him all of the old Battle Creek treatments. And somebody, one of my parents, one Sabbath it looks like, took a picture of me and my brother with Dr. Kress. He's in his 90s and I'm about 3 years old. My brother's about 2 years old. And so there we overlap our lives. So I found it a privilege to bring back into print his autobiography. It was published as late as 1941, so that's still copyright. So I had to track down his great-grandson, who's a doctor in Kentucky, and he gave us permission to do that with his siblings. So, you want to read the stories? More and more, they're available for you. Well, 1910, by 1910, E.J. Wagner and Jones are out of the church, choosing to work with Dr. Kellogg, who is also out of the church by then. But don't forget Ellen White's statement in 92 about Jones and Wagner. If they were to lose their way, it would not mean that they had not had a message from God or that the work that they had done was all a mistake. But there were those who would come to that conclusion and enter into a fatal delusion. That was the year, apparently, that N. L. Andreasen visits Ellen White in Elmshaven to check on portions of her writing that he was sure she could not have written. And his story is an amazing story if you've never read that story of his visit to Elmshaven. He becomes convinced of the divine origin of this gift of the testimony of Jesus. That's where he was asking her, what do you mean by this? And she said, I have no more light on that than you do. Interesting experience that he had there. The messages which the Lord gave us in the past are very important at this stage of Earth's history. 1910, a letter that she wrote. So let's do some summary thoughts on the delay. The response to the messages causes the delay. You see that? Again, you can't give the world what you don't have yourself. So every message you carry to the world, you must have received yourself. So again, have we actually received the messages ourselves? Unbelief can be manifested by refusing the practical application of the messages. You can assent to them, yes, yes, I believe that, but what about the practical application? One cannot give what one does not have. An imbalance in the landmarks causes the message to be marred in our hands. Did you know that? She actually says, if we're presenting the commandments of God and we neglect the faith of Jesus, the message is marred in our hands. So we can present an imbalanced message. She says they're to be given with equal force, the law and the gospel, going hand in hand. The importance of our history increases as the delay increases. Does that make sense? Because you're farther and farther away from it. There's less and less people who actually knows anybody, ever knew anybody who lived back then. There's an increasing need to explain what has happened and explain the evidences for the delay. I have friends who would not be Adventists today if they did not understand why the delay has occurred. And then Adventism made sense to them. Otherwise, what are we saying? Jesus is coming soon. We've been saying that for how long? There's some cognitive dissonance, as we call it, unless we understand the evidences for the delay. The question of God's leading becomes vital. Is he really leading us? Well, if he's leading us, then why are we still here? And we realize it's not his fault that we're still here, right? She actually said to McGann in 1901 in that letter, God's people should not add sin to sin by blaming him for their own wrong course of action. When she said we might have to remain in this world many more years. How often do we blame him? We say he's coming when he's good and ready. No, he's waiting. And what's he waiting on? That's what we learned earlier. Those things that know no haste and no delay, which is her statement in Desire of Ages 32. She talked about the first coming of Christ, like the vast stars and their circuits. God's purposes, no haste and no delay. Well, those are certain things in his purposes. But they need to be differentiated clearly from those that properly answer such questions as, why has the Lord so long delayed his coming? Which is a question she asked. And that unwrap titles like the one we noticed earlier, Why the Lord Waits. If we don't do that, we don't really make a difference between what can be delayed and what cannot be delayed. So again, thought question, what can you do to cooperate with God to end the delay? Might there be something you can do? If you ask him, is there something you can do? I think he might answer in ways that might even surprise you.